We're going to be in Revelation 10 today. Revelation 10 and 11. I know. Next week we'll slow it down just a little bit, but we're approaching the halfway mark in Revelation, and that's really, really good because we're halfway through our series as well, so we're right on schedule. Revelation 10 and 11, the large sweep of the book of Revelation is a story. It tells a story that's really easy to lose sight of because Revelation frequently becomes like a breeding ground for arguments and debates and disagreements. I think this means this and this and that. But the large sweep of Revelation is telling us a story. It's a story that transports us from prison to paradise, from the island of Patmos in chapter 1 to the gardens of New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. A Revelation's telling the story. It's telling a story, and it is the story of the world's salvation. That's the way the Bible ends. It tells this grand sweeping story. It tells the story of the God of infinite self-giving love, finally and forever establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer finally being answered. This book is not an almanac, we called it last week. It's not an almanac. It's not giving us literal predictions about the future's weather. This book is an apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's a turning over of the rock. It's a peekaboo. It's a revelation of what God is like. That's what the book is. God has a plan to transform the world, to save the world. We first saw this plan, if you remember, if you've been paying attention. If not, if you need a refresher, of course you can always go on iTunes or on the website or something like that. But if you want to catch up, because Revelation's a place that you might want to catch up on. But we first saw God's plan to transform the world, to heal the world. We first saw it in chapter 5. We first saw it in the form of a scroll. It's a sealed scroll. It's a scroll sealed with seven seals. Nobody can crack it. Nobody can get into it. And that's really good. That was wonderful in chapter 5. What a wonderful revelation that despite the way things look, despite pain and suffering that we experience in our lives, despite a government behaving badly, both now and back then, that was a really pressing thing on their minds back then, despite death even claiming those we love, God is good and powerful and loyal. He's faithful, and he's going to save the world. He's going to save the world. We first saw God's plan in chapter 5 that he's going to save the world, but then over the last couple of weeks, I don't know if you guys are with me on this, but chapters 6 through 9, over the last couple of chapters, last couple of weeks, the stories started sounding a little bit grim, right? It started sounding like a little bit dark. After we've had seven seals being broken on this scroll, and then we've had seven trumpets, and after all of this, the chaos and confusion and darkness and death and demon locusts on LSD, after all of this, Revelation doesn't quite feel like a pick-me-up, right? It doesn't quite feel like just a shot in the arm that our relationship with God needs. That's Arrested Development reference, never mind. In fact, Revelation started feeling like a little bit depressing, maybe through chapter 6 through 9. The first week that we started looking at Revelation, we said that Revelation might, a good way of thinking about it might be chemotherapy. It might be chemotherapy. That might be a good way. Revelation is like chemotherapy for all of creation. It's kind of what's going on. The process of chemotherapy is incredibly painful and absolutely horrible to watch, but the point of it is healing. The point of it is grace. The point of it is new life. But up until this point in the book of Revelation, let's be honest, we've had like hair falling out and we've had nausea, but we've been experiencing a lot of pain, but we haven't seen a lot of healing yet, have we? He's been, sure, the Lamb has been breaking through the seals. He's been breaking through and pushing through everything that's blocking God's purposes. And sure, God has begun sounding the trumpets. He's been beginning to answer our prayers, our deepest prayers, for things to be made right. But even God's answers to prayers in the trumpets seem dark. They seem like really dark answers. I feel like chemo killing cancer or something like that. It's not comfortable. God's answers to prayer are like mixed with fire, is what we said last week. He's warning the world. He's telling the world, repent, turn from evil, choose life. The process isn't going to work if you don't want to live. It all feels just a bit dark. The book of Revelation does. It's like we're just waiting for the tables to turn at some point. It's like we're waiting for the sun to begin to rise. We're in darkness and we're waiting on the dawn. Today, I'm happy to tell you that Revelation 10 and 11 are like a turning point in the letter. They're you got to buckle up, because they're interesting. They're very interesting, but they're a turning point in the letter. By the end of chapter 11, the sun won't have fully risen yet. The sickness isn't going to be fully destroyed yet, but it's going to feel like God is taking us somewhere. It's going to feel like God's taking us somewhere. After struggling through all the pain, the long night of the seals and the trumpets, we're finally going to start seeing the first hints of dawn. So chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel. So we've just finished the trumpets. The six trumpets been sounded. And the last thing we were left with is, still people did not repent. This is chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. They did not repent of all their evil. And then chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Oh, can't hold this. A little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. Let's pause for a second. This is interesting. What a refreshing sight, we might say, first of all, after the devastation and carnage of the last couple of chapters. We've got like a massive, powerful angel who looks and smells and sounds like heaven. He's got like his body robed with a cloud. His face is wrapped in that cologne, that perfume of heaven. He's wrapped in a rainbow of the covenantal promises of God. His face is shining. His legs are like two pillars of fire. And when he speaks, his voice sounds like heaven. It sounds like a roaring lion, verse 3. From top to bottom, this angel reminds us of everything that's happening backstage. There's chaos and confusion happening on the earth, but backstage, there is love and light and peace and energy in heaven. And yet, this angel isn't in heaven. This angel isn't in heaven. This angel is on the earth. He's come down and he's planted one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, verse 2. Not in the sea, on the sea. It's like he's representing God and Jesus. He's representing it all. He walks on the sea too. It doesn't seem like this angel is Jesus himself, but he definitely like embodies the strength and authority of heaven. Maybe the sight of this angel is something like the way that like it would feel if we suddenly saw an Allied tank in the middle of Nazi-occupied territory. It embodies strength and authority, and somebody somewhere is going to restore things. With seeing an Allied tank probably means that more help is on the way. Probably means that, like, we're going to be okay. And when this allied tank speaks in verse 3, it's like the tank is radioing for air support, is kind of what it feels like a little bit. He radios heaven with a roar of a lion, and then the seven thunders answer. You know, the seven thunders. Whatever. It's time to bring the thunder. But then verse 4, it's really interesting. Verse 4, all of a sudden we have a voice from heaven saying, That bit about the seven thunders right there, don't include that. That is not your message, John. That's not your message. What's that all about? That's kind of weird, isn't it? I'm fascinated by the seven thunders. I think over the last couple of chapters, we've seen escalation of judgment is what we've seen. We went from judgment over 1/4 of the earth during those seven seals to judgment, the volume's getting turned up, we've got judgment over 1/3 of the earth during the seven trumpets, all of those trumpets that are like about God's desires that, you know, his people would turn from evil and choose life. He's turning up the volume, perhaps. And all of these judgments, they're not about God they're about God healing the world. They're not about God killing the world. But like, it's like we've gone from 1/4 to 1/3. But as the trumpets are winding down, people are still refusing. They're still refusing to repent. They're still refusing to choose life. They're still refusing to be healed. And so if things keep going the way that the pattern has been established so far, from seals to trumpets to thunders now, we would kind of expect another cycle of seven, is what we would kind of expect in Revelation. We would expect another cycle of seven that would be turning the volume up even louder, even harder. 1/2 of the earth right now. That's what we would expect, right? But then the seven thunders are silenced. Seems like it's profoundly important. The seven thunders are silenced. They're put on mute. Nope, don't write that down. Don't pass that along, John. Your vision, John, is not simply more and more judgment turned up. Your vision is not about more and more pain and suffering, trying to convince people you're going the wrong way. That's simply not what we're going to be doing right here. That's not the story that you're telling, John. That's not the message that I want you telling your churches. That is not what they need to hear, is what seems to be going on with silencing the seven thunders. And then verse 5, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all that and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this angel like raises his right hand and he announces, okay, forget the seven thunders for a second. We're stopping the cycles of seven for a second. We're not going to just keep turning up the volume. But I promise you, I swear to you that soon, very soon, in fact, God's mysterious purposes are going to be accomplished. They're going to happen. There will be no more delay. There will be no more time. There will be no more warnings. God's plan to put the world right, to restore things, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Then verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So he's got this scroll in his hands. Since chapter 4, John has been watching this whole vision unfold from the vantage point of heaven. It's like he's up in heaven watching everything, but now it's like he's being called down, come down to earth, come on down to, go to that angel, you know, that angel that's linking earth and the sea and the heavens, he's linking it all, go to him, join him right now, that angel bringing the scroll that we first saw in chapter 5, that scroll that John was weeping over, that nobody would be able to open this, nobody would be able to crack the code of what God's plan is for the world. Go, take that open scroll. That scroll that of God's plans and purposes that has been unsealed and it's open now. I want you to take that scroll, John. So verse 9, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Visual aid. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pause for just a second. Let's pause for just a second. I forgot my ketchup this morning. I can't get that down without it. That's worth a pause. Eat this scroll is what the angel says. It's a wonderful symbolic image that he's actually borrowed from the prophet Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was first being called by God, go figure, ancient, strange language, but when Ezekiel was first called by God to speak God's words, God's message to God's people, Ezekiel had a vision of a scroll. It was a scroll with writing on both sides of it. Does that sound familiar? It's Ezekiel, end of Ezekiel 2. Then Ezekiel was told to eat that scroll. He was told to eat it. It's this picture, I think, of saying the words of God in this scroll. Pictured right here. The words of God are not just something that can be like read and then be done with. No. Doesn't work like that. This scroll isn't meant to be read. This scroll is meant to be taken into you. It's meant you're meant to ingest it. It's gotta become part of you. I think that's how the image is being used here in Revelation. Verse 10, so I took the little scroll from the angel's hands and ate it. What if you put that on a business? Pastors sometimes have business cards. What if you put that as your verse on your business? Anyway, funny verses in the Bible. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is invited, it's a significant moment in the book of Revelation. John's invited to take in, to ingest the mysterious plan of God into himself. That's what he's invited to do right here. That's what we've all been waiting for in the book of Revelation, right? Like we've been waiting on somebody to like tell us what's the plan of God to like sort out our lives, to sort out the world. John's despairing just a few chapters ago. It might never be known, but now all of a sudden it's open. It's here. It's available. Just take it in and now tell us. We're almost halfway through the book of Revelation. And God's plan to reveal, like to save the world, is about to be revealed. So like we have all kinds of questions for John at this point. Like, okay, this scroll, okay, what's the plan? Right? You guys feel this. we ask throughout the week, like, how's God gonna sort this out? Like little situations, big situations. How's God going to save? Can God even heal here? Okay, John, tell us, what's the plan? What's it like? And John gives us kind of a vague answer. He says, well, God's plan for healing, well, it tastes sweet, but that healing is It hurts my stomach. It's a little like chemo. It's going to hurt before the end. All right, John. Fair enough. Okay, well done. Okay. Can you tell us more? Can you be a little more specific? Not just sweet and sour plan of salvation or something like that. Can you be a little more specific? How exactly is God going to save the world? I'd love to know. At this point, we got to pay attention. FYI, we got to pay attention, because what comes next is genuinely a little bit confusing. It feels like the move from chapter 10 to chapter 11 is almost like schizophrenic, like it's totally changing subjects. But the pattern of what happened with Ezekiel, where we borrowed this image from, That pattern holds true for John right here. Right after Ezekiel takes the scroll in and like takes it into himself, he immediately begins to convey God's message in every way possible, in every way that he could, through visions, through telling stories, sometimes very illicit, shocking stories, through haircuts even. Like, Ezekiel does everything possible. It's amazing. He does even uses haircuts to convey God's message. Ezekiel says God's message, like he eats God's message, and then he immediately does everything he can to communicate that message. I think John is following his example. If it feels like an abrupt change from chapter 10 to chapter 11, it's not. John is told that he's got to prophesy to the world, to the people that God loves, that he wants to make fully alive, to peoples and nations and languages and kings. And as chapter 11 begins, it's a little bit confusing, but that's exactly what John does. It's exactly what John does. John eats God's message, and then he immediately does everything he can, everything possible to communicate that message. So buckle up, get ready. This is exciting. The plan of God to save the world is about to be revealed. Here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, kind of like a yardstick or something. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude part of it. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, to the nations. They will trample on the holy city. I thought we were talking about the temple. But they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified, they were full of fear, and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's not what we were expecting. Tell us more about the plan of God to save the world. Tell us, what does it taste like? Can you tell us more? Describe it a little more. This is not what we expected at all, right? John eats the scroll, and we're holding our breath. We're waiting for him. Clearly, plainly, in plain Greek, in plain English, please tell us about God's plan to save the world. And he immediately starts talking about all kinds of things. He talks about the temple being measured, verse 1, about the holy city being trampled, verse 2, and two witnesses who put on quite the spectacular show until verses 3 through 12, until they get themselves killed, until they're killed. Verse 11 says that the beast from the abyss, which we have not met yet, we'll actually meet him in a couple of chapters, but it's like anticipating this. The beast from the abyss makes war on them, attacks them, overpowers them, and kills them. So a monster from an infinite black hole, evil black hole in the ocean, kills these two witnesses. That's the story. And then they come back alive. These guys are, these two people, these two witnesses are witnesses to the point of death. That's what martyr means. It's the word in Greek for witness. That's what it means. Martyr's just the word for witness. It's defined almost, though, by the book of Revelation, by somebody giving their life for this. And then verses 11 through 12, they get rescued from the impossible. They get raised to life. They're proven right. They're vindicated. They are right. They're right. It's a strange, mysterious story, these martyrs who die for their faith. It's a strange story. But did you guys notice? It's interesting. Did you guys notice what happened because of them? It happened really quickly in verse 13. What happens because of them? Because of them, because of their faithfulness to the point of death, because of their witness, the impossible happens. The impossible happens. Verse 13, people repent. It didn't happen as you were turning up the volume on more and more judgment. It did not happen by more and more pain and suffering coming upon people. But somehow, in these people giving witness to the point of death, giving witness to love to the point of death, people turn from their wickedness. A symbolic number of people die, 7,000, but even more people begin to find life. They begin to turn from evil. They find themselves gripped by the beginning of wisdom, by the fear of the Lord, and they give glory to the God of heaven. In a short little parable, John tells us a short little story of something achieving what judgment alone could not achieve. That's what he's saying. The lives of these witnesses accomplish what the plagues of Egypt could not accomplish. Slide one. The story of the two witnesses seems to be a parable about the church, is what John's revealing to us. God saves the world. This might sound familiar from week 3. God saves the world through the church. The church is at the heart of how God saves the world. It's an incredibly intricate little story, this story of the two witnesses. It's a genius sort of little parable. We don't have time to like examine it in exhaustive detail or anything, but if you want a snapshot, go ahead and throw the next slide up. If you want a snapshot of what's going on under the hood of this parable, it's like John has eaten the scroll of Ezekiel that is reinterpreting the prophecies of Daniel with an image from Zechariah that remixes the stories of Moses and Elijah to describe the church following Jesus. That's like a snapshot of it right there. John's tapping into. You can see he's pulling from every thread, strand he can. He's pulling together prophecies and stories and images and all the powerful language that he can think of that's been revealed to him in Scripture to communicate this vision that he's glimpsed, this scroll that he's taken into him. And he's saying the church is at the heart of how God saves. And so he tells this story of two witnesses because back then you need at least two or three witnesses for a testimony to be trustworthy. You need at least two witnesses to testify, and they are testifying and living and dying for the truth. He's painting a picture, I think, of what the church's role in history looks like from a distance. When you step back and you look at the church in history, it looks like this. It looks like this. Perhaps more. Revelation isn't an almanac. that points exactly always at something defined in the future. Perhaps this is pointing at something very specific that's going to happen at the end of history. Perhaps. But I think this is telling us what the church's role in all of history looks like. It's like this stylized, symbolic portrait of the church for some period of history before the end. It's 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's all a way of saying the same thing. The church is going to tell the world about Jesus. Tell the world about Jesus. John's not describing literal fire breathing any more than he's describing a literal monster coming out of a literal black hole in the ocean. The fire coming out of the witnesses' mouths in verse 5 is just as symbolic as the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in chapter 1. He's saying something like the church's proclamation of Jesus. It's powerful. It's powerful. The church's actions of love in the world, verse 6, they're just as incredible and miraculous as Moses or Elijah ever were with their droughts and their plagues and turning the Nile to blood. And the church is called to witness, to testify, to love, to proclaim and follow Jesus even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. Even when the world hates truth. Even when violence and hatred are far more popular than grace and forgiveness. Even when it means following Jesus to the cross, into death itself. Even when we're attacked, verse 7, or killed for witnessing to love. Even, it's like he's, those images of temple and holy city right at the beginning, they're ways of saying the same thing. Even when God's temple, verse 1, the church, even when it's handed over to the nations, even when the holy city, even when the place where God dwells, which is his people, even when that's trampled, even when it means our discomfort or embarrassment or shame or even literal death, the church is called to witness to love. The church is called to witness to Jesus in our word and our deed, and everything that we say and do, even when it feels like, verse 10, even when it feels like we're pouring hot coals on people's heads because we're loving them so much, even when they feel tormented by us. Love, love, love him, love her, whoever it is, love them. Love to the point of death. That's the secret of the scroll. That's the secret of the scroll. That's love to the point of death. That's God's plan to save the world. That's God's plan to save the world. Because love to the point of death is the only thing that can make people change. It's the only thing that can make people change. The church is invited to embody the life of Jesus for the sake of the world. For the sake of those who are part of that great city that has not repented yet. In the words of Philippians, we're invited to share in the sufferings of Christ and also share in Christ's resurrection. That's the story of the two witnesses. That's our story. That's our story. Until the end of history, until the seventh trumpet finally sounds, the church loving to the point of death. Love, love, love. That's the heart of how God saves the world. Let's go ahead and finish out the chapter, verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Last week we heard our friend the eagle announcing woes, woes, stop signs to people, warning the world about trumpets 5, 6, and 7. And now it's like after John has eaten the scroll and told this story, it's like we've got the eagle's voice still echoing in our ears. But watch, watch this. After these witnesses, after the story of these two witnesses, instead of a woe, we get something else. We don't get a woe. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. If you want a definition of what God's wrath is in the beginning of verse 18, the end of verse 18 gives you the best place in Scripture where it's defined that I found. Destroying those who destroy the earth. God is good, and he's going to destroy everything that's corrupting goodness. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So we've got another explosive light show that tells us that the trumpets are over. But instead of a woe, we get wonder. We're only halfway through the book of Revelation, and it feels like we've arrived at the end of the world. If you look at the language carefully, it feels like we've reached the end of the world. At the final trumpet, God is making good on his promises, and his good future is like arriving. It's arrived. And what's crazier, we hear people celebrating the end of the world. God's kingdom has arrived, and the time has come, verse 18, for the God of goodness to judge the world, to destroy whatever destroys life. The seventh trumpet, the end of history, is only a it's only a woe. It's only scary. It's only a problem for those who want nothing to do with life, who want nothing to do with goodness. Revelation's going to circle back around, because we've kind of like reached the end of the world right here. Revelation's going to circle back around and reflect on all of this from a few different angles through the second half of the book in the coming chapters. But for us here today, right now, one thought as we come to the table. Slide 4. God's purposes are meant to be eaten. They're meant to be taken into us, not read. They're meant to be eaten, not read. I don't know if any of you are like me, but I struggle a lot of times because I can't figure out, I can't understand certain parts of my life, certain things that are happening. It's like I'm a character in a novel, and I want to like read and understand like the whole novel. I want to like get what's going on while I'm in the middle of reading all of it, or while I'm in the middle of living all of it, I should say. It's like I look at my life, and I'm like, a few chapters back was really dark. It was really dark. What was all that about? What was the purpose there? What was going on? Maybe for you, that chapter is like right now. Right now feels really dark. It's like there's this painful thread, suffering that just keeps popping up in chapter after chapter of my life. What is going on here? There's so many parts of this story that do not make sense to me at all. I don't understand how God could sort out any of this, how there could be healing at all, how any of this works. I can't read the scroll. And that's okay. It's okay. I'm not invited to read the scroll. I'm invited to eat the scroll. All of us are invited to take God's purposes, not to figure out all of God's purposes, but to take them into us. To take in God's purpose. We're invited to undertake God's purposes, even when we can't fully understand God's purposes, even when we don't know what the next chapter looks like in our life, which is always, even when we can't figure out the details that have come before us in the story, which is never, even when those things are happening, we can still do something. We can feast on love. Feast on love. That's what we are always invited to do. We're invited to feast on love, to make the painful, powerful love of Jesus more and more a part of our lives right now in the present. The scroll is meant to be eaten. It's meant to be embodied. It's meant to become part of us. It's not meant to be figured out exactly. We're invited to make the kind of love that's willing to suffer instead of causing suffering, make that a part of our lives. The kind of love that's willing to speak truth even when it may hurt us. Make that a part of our lives. The kind of love that seeks the good of others even to the point of pain and death. Because that's the kind of love, that's the kind of life that really is life. That's the kind of life that heaven always holds before us. God's always pouring out into those who want it. The kind of life that brings healing and salvation into those around you. It's not something that can be examined from a distance. It's not something that can be examined or analyzed from the outside. It's not even something that can be understood in the moment. But make no mistake, crazy, relentless love to the point of death. That's God's secret plan to remake the world. And some wonderful morning, I know not when, we will sip on coffee together in the New Jerusalem and maybe understand a little bit more about how it works, about how the scroll works. But until then, may we eat the scroll. May we receive the crazy, relentless, painful, powerful love of God into our bones and become witnesses who display the power of that love. May we trust this love even when all seems darkness, even when the beast from the abyss seems to be winning. And may God carry us into his sunrise, into his good and endless dawn that is coming very soon.